We'll be reading from Isaiah 36 at page 582. And we'll just bow our heads before we read. Father, as we open your word, I pray that you will help us to understand it and to in turn apply it to our lives, and also in turn that we may fully trust your word, as it is also mentioned in Isaiah 36, and help us to be a light to this world and set an example to those around us every day. Amen. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a long army from Lachish to King Hezekiah and Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to Washerman's Field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse the one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master, and my master sent me to..." Got a bit of trouble seeing it. "Yeah, sent me to say these things, and not to the man sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine." Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you in trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, and a land grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save his land from me? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent, said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. And the second reading is from Hebrew 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Please take a seat, but please also reopen your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Isaiah chapter 36, and while you're doing that, please let me lead you in prayer. Heavenly Father, sometimes we find it difficult to put our confidence in you. We're battered on all sides by mockery or doubt, even by our own sins. And we wonder if we're really backing the right horse when we put our trust in Jesus. We question, what are we basing our confidence on? Father, we pray today that we would base our confidence in the whole picture of what God has done for us in Jesus, and that would calm our fears and ease our doubts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is fair to say, I think, that Christianity is increasingly mocked in Western culture, and certainly Australian culture is no different to that. I remember going to a stand-up gig. I love going to stand-up gigs whenever they come to town. This one was up in Sydney, and I went to a stand-up gig by a very well-known comic, a guy called Ross Noble. You might have seen him. He's on the ABC from time to time. Now, Ross Noble, it's absolutely undeniable, is a really, really funny guy. He's really clever, he is super quick, and he is sometimes a bit rude, but by and large, he's more just absurd. I just do not know how that guy's mind works. Anyway, the show was exactly like that. It was absurd, it was crazy, it was madcap, and it was really, really funny. But suddenly, the mood changed. It was about halfway through the gig, and he got onto the topic of religion, and Christianity in particular, and he really got stuck in. He made it really clear that he thought that belief in any God, but particularly the Christian God, Jesus, was just absurd. The thing is, as he mocked it, he was really good at mocking it. He was funny as he ridiculed. He had the audience absolutely in stitches. Not me, mind you. I was sitting there cringing a bit. Cringing at what was being said, and yet at the same time, to be honest, a bit rattled. Here was this man, he had a whole audience of people completely in the palm of his hand. He was just being as funny as anything, ridiculing Jesus. And although 95% of me was going, I hate this, there was 5% of me that was going, is he right? You see, on the one hand, I was able to dismiss what he was saying. He hadn't made any actual arguments against Christianity. He just made fun of it. But on the other hand, he was still able to get in underneath my skin. Despite the fact that I knew he was wrong, he'd not actually made any arguments against the gospel. He was just railing. He still made a small part of me ask, What if he's right? What if belief in Jesus is ridiculous? What if it is a fairy tale? Well, I wonder if you've ever felt that way when you've heard the gospel mocked. You know it's wrong, but you've been unsettled anyway. It makes you question, what am I really basing my confidence on? Well, in today's passage that we had read to us from Isaiah 36, we see someone in exactly this crisis. Hezekiah is the king in Judah, and he is in a bad spot. Jerusalem is being besieged by the might of the Assyrian army. And the Assyrians come and mock him. What makes you think you're going to survive this siege? What are you basing your confidence on? God? Well, that's ridiculous. He will just let you down. And just as I was rattled in that Ross Noble gig, so Hezekiah is rattled too. What is he basing his confidence on? Can he trust God? How will Hezekiah respond? And what can he teach us from it? Well, let's find out. Getting straight into our first point, Sennacherib's taunt. Before we get into actually what is exactly happening in this way that Hezekiah is taunted, a little bit of background is helpful. The year is 701 BC. The showdown between Judah and Assyria that God has been threatening all along in Isaiah has finally come about. Jerusalem is besieged by the might of the Assyrian army. Now, what brought it about is this. For years, Judah has been paying tribute to the local superpower Assyria to buy them off so they won't conquer them. Assyria is a bit like the schoolyard bully who threatens to beat up the little kids unless they give him their lunch money. But when they give him their lunch money, then he won't. Well, Assyria is like that, and Judah is the weedy little kid handing over his lunch money to Assyria so he won't beat up on them. Well, that worked for a while, but eventually Hezekiah gets fed up with this. He gets emboldened by a new alliance he's just made with Egypt, and he revolts, and he withholds the lunch money. Well, this enrages Assyria and its new king Sennacherib. He invades Judah, destroys 46 of their cities, and besieges Jerusalem. It's an absolutely terrifying situation. Isaiah records those events in the first verses of 36. Look with me there in verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. It's right there in the Bible. Do you know, it's also not just there in the Bible, because Sennacherib has also recorded the event. You can see it up here on the screen. That sort of object there is something called Sennacherib's prism. Now, Sennacherib didn't have books back then, and so military exploits and other things were recorded on these hexagonal stone pillars. Think of it as a very, very early Kindle. And he writes down there exactly what we read about here in the Bible. Listen to his words up there. I've translated it for you, don't worry. As for Hezekiah the Judean, I besieged 46 of his fortified walled cities and surrounding smaller towns, which were without number, using packed-down ramps and applying battering rams, infantry attacks at by mines, breaches and siege machines. I conquered them. I took out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, horses, mules, donkeys, cattle and sheep without number, and counted them as spoil. As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. What a terrifying situation. This is a picture of the man himself. There's Sennacherib. Pretty mean-looking guy. And that in itself is taken from a thing called the Lachish Relief, which you can see up here. The Lachish Relief was an Assyrian cartoon, so to speak, which recorded the entirety of the Judean campaign. It's 8 foot tall by 80 foot round, and it was held in the palace at Nineveh, designed to strike fear into the hearts of anyone who went in there. It's a terrifying situation that Hezekiah is in. Now, before we go on, it's actually really important to note, isn't it, that these events that we read about here actually happened. They actually happened. We've spent so much time in Isaiah in poetry that I think we can actually forget that these events actually happened. These people really existed. I think that's actually part of the reason that Isaiah snaps back suddenly out of poetry into prose in these chapters, to remind us that this is actually not a fairy tale, but actual historical fact. That God is working not just in the airy fairy world of poetry and prophecy, but the real life of dust and siege engines and the British Museum. You see, when you're tempted to doubt whether the Bible is really true, it's good to remind yourself of stuff like this, isn't it? So, Jerusalem surrounded and Hezekiah is trapped inside. Well, what happens next? Well, Sennacherib's field commander goes to stand outside the city wall and mock the people. Now, the basic theme of this taunt, this ridicule, is that Hezekiah is backing the wrong horse. It's summed up really well there in chapter 36, verses 4 and 5. Read along with me. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say that you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Your situation is absolutely hopeless, Hezekiah. Just read the Lachish relief. Check out the Sennacherib prison. What are you basing your confidence on? What are you basing your confidence on? Are you basing it on yourself? Well, that's hopeless. You're weak. Look there at verse 5 again. You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. Come now, verse 8, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. You say you can put up a fight, Hezekiah, but you're all hot air. Even if I lent you 2,000 of my own horses to help you fight against me, you couldn't even find people to put on them. No, don't go basing your confidence in yourself. You're weak. You're basing your confidence in your allies? Well, they're hopeless too. Look at verse 6. Look, I know you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all you who depend on him. I know you're counting on Egypt to come to the rescue, but trust me, they are a spent force. That's like leaning on a staff, only to have it collapse under you and pierce your hand. No, there's no point depending on Egypt. Are you depending on God? Well, he's the most hopeless of all. Look at verse 7. But if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Verse 10. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Or verse 18, don't let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nations ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You're relying on God? Well, was he any help to all the other Judean cities that trusted in me, who I've just destroyed? Do you want to go and visit the British Museum to see how they got on? There's a wonderful exhibit on there. And you think he didn't send us here in the first place? He did. God's not on your side. He's on ours. You see, the basic point of this taunt is simple. Hezekiah, your situation is hopeless. All the things you're placing your confidence in, yourself, your allies, your God, will let you down. and we are going to destroy you like we did every other city despite them. That's the situation. How does Hezekiah respond? Well, initially, he's rattled. Look there in chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. You see, tearing your clothes and putting on sackcloth is a symbol of grief. He realizes he's in real trouble. And the reason he realizes he's in real trouble is because everything the field commander has said is true. Everything he taunted him about was actually true. Jerusalem is militarily weak. They've got a tiny army compared to the hordes outside the walls. They couldn't find 2,000 riders to put on Assyrian horses. And Egypt is a spent force. It is true that once they used to be a superpower, but now they're old and tired. Have you ever been into a video store? I mean, does anyone go into a video store anymore? I don't know. Or looked on Netflix or look on Apple TV, and you get a film, and it's generally a super budget film, like a straight-to-TV movie. But what they've done is they've got an actor who was really famous back in the 80s, and they put them in this film to try and boost their sales. They've gone, look at us. Look who's starring in our film. We've got Danny Glover, star of the Lethal Weapon movies in 1989. Or we've got Nicolas Cage. He won an Oscar back in the 1800s. But now, they're only in straight-to-TV movies. They're trying to put them in there because it makes them look impressive. Actually, it just makes those movies look more pathetic. Well, Egypt is like that. They used to be a blockbuster superpower. Now, they are strictly a straight-to-TV nation. Relying on their past glory won't help Judah. It just makes them look even more pathetic. Which is exactly why God himself told Judah not to rely on them, not three chapters before. Jerusalem is militarily weak. Egypt is a spent force. And here's the kicker. God did send Assyria against Judah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 to 7. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. Yeah, Hezekiah is rattled, but he's rattled for very good reason. Everything the field commander has said seems to be true. You see, when you think about it, that's actually how ridicule works, isn't it? Ridicule doesn't pick up on the features of a thing that aren't true. I mean, there's no point mocking Usain Bolt for being slow or Einstein for being dumb. No, effective mockery picks up on something that is true about its subject, shows how the same feature is also shared by something we already know to be ridiculous, and argues that the thing that we're mocking must therefore be ridiculous too. Let me give you an example. Comedians love mocking the gospel by referring to the God of the Bible as a sky daddy. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever read that? Oh, he's just a sky daddy. He's just a father in the sky. Now, of course, that's meant to make God look silly. It makes you imagine a big bearded man in the sky who just wants to give you a big hug and some hot milk. In fact, that's exactly what Freud said that God really was. There was no such thing as God. He wasn't really there. He was just a projection of our longing in the face of our own mortality for a father figure to look after us once we died. It's just wishful thinking. Now, that criticism is ridiculous, but it still bites us, doesn't it? Because Christians do call the God of the Bible something similar to a sky daddy. We call him our heavenly father. Do you see what those comedians have done? They've taken something true about God, the fact that he's our heavenly father, changed the phrasing slightly to make him look like something we know is silly, a beardy man up in the sky, and hence make the Christian version of God look silly too. It's clever. That's why ridicule does rattle us. It takes something that's actually true about the gospel, rips it out of context, and shows us how similar it is to something we know is ridiculous. That's why I felt like I did at that Ross Noble gig. That's why you feel the same way when you're listening to Tim Minchin or you're watching Q&A on the ABC or whatever it is that makes you feel silly to be a Christian. We get rattled like Hezekiah does. But here's the thing. Hezekiah doesn't stay rattled. And here's the key to understanding why. There's some words I used just before. Rips out of context. The reason ridicule works is because it takes something true, but only partially true. Because really, it's highly selective in what it says. Look at what the king does once he's actually thought a bit more clearly about this taunt that he's heard. Listen to chapter 37, verses 15 to 20. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." Do you see what Hezekiah's done? This is really the point of the whole passage. Do you see what he's done? He's taken the true things the Assyrians have mocked him about, which, if left out of context, would make God look ridiculous. And he's put them back into the wider context of all the true things Hezekiah knows about God. And so he puts God back in his proper light. Yes, he says to God, our army is tiny. Yes, Egypt was a debacle. Yes, even you, God, were the one who did bring the Assyrians against us. But God, Sennacherib thinks that all that means is that you've abandoned us like all the other gods of all the other nations. But unlike me, he doesn't know the whole picture. That unlike all the other gods, you're actually real. You made the heavens and the earth. And you were intent that everyone, including Assyria, know that you are the only God. He takes the facts that Sennacherib mocked him with, that Judah is weak and sinful, and he puts them back into the wider context of God's plan. The God had brought Assyria to Jerusalem's gates, not to destroy them, but to drive them to their knees in prayer, so that God might answer that prayer and demonstrate his might. Which is exactly what he does. Listen to this, what God says in response to Hezekiah's prayer. It's from chapter 37, verse 35. "I will defend this city and save it, for my sake and for the sake of David my servant." Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. After all that, the siege is a total anticlimax. It's over almost before it began. Assyria, in one night, is roundly defeated. And God is shown without a doubt to be the maker of heaven and earth. Sennacherib had asked at the very start of this siege, "On whom are you depending that you rebel against me?" Well, now he had his answer. You see, how do we keep our confidence when Jesus is mocked? When the comedian on the TV scoffs at the idea of belief in God and has the audience in stitches, and as you sit there, you frankly feel a bit ridiculous. When the kids at school laugh at the fact that you go to church, and not even because your parents make you. That the other scientists in the lab, they just cannot see how someone who can understand gas chromatography and sea level rise and gene splicing can also believe in the resurrection of the dead. When the other apprentices think that it is just flat out bizarre that you won't sleep with your girlfriend. When your unbelieving children and grandchildren, they tolerate your belief in an afterlife. But really, they make it clear that they think this is just wishful thinking as you get older and closer to death. That the Heavenly Father of your prayers is really just the Sky Daddy of your fears. How do you keep your confidence in Jesus when that happens? Of course, it's not just other people who mock us either, is it? We can do it ourselves. I can be reading a bit of the Bible for myself in my devotion, and I can catch myself going, "This is crazy. How can I possibly believe this? How can someone in the 21st century believe in talking donkeys and pillars of cloud and rising from the dead?" Or our sins mock us. "You did it again. How could God ever forgive you? Do you really think He loves you? What are you basing your confidence on?" How do we keep our confidence in Jesus when this happens? What do you do? Well, as we close, you do two things. And they're both things Hezekiah did. The first thing is you remind yourself of the whole truth of the gospel, not just parts of it. Yep, absolutely. Without evidence, belief in the God of the Bible does seem weird, and it does lump you in with some pretty weird people. But there is lots of evidence. Scripture and history and nature are full of that evidence. When you actually think about it like that, belief in the God of the Bible is not so weird at all. So remind yourself of that. Yep, going to church can seem pretty weird, particularly when your classmates all seem to be spending their Sunday mornings in much more fun pursuits. Until you see the bigger picture of why you do it, that a real man, Jesus Christ, really died and really rose to life again and really gathered a people to himself, and that's what we do on a Sunday morning. When you feel foolish for coming to church, remind yourself of that. Yes, there will be times when we wonder how God could forgive us for our sins, and our sins seem to mock us into unbelief. What do you do then? Will you remind yourself of the full picture of the gospel? Yes, I did sin. And yes, that did make the gospel look powerless and silly. But Jesus died for that sin too. And that's the bigger truth I'm basing my confidence on. You remind yourself of the big picture of what God has done when those little truths seem to undermine you. And what do you do when you can't do that? When even that doesn't work? Well, secondly, you do what Hezekiah did. You pray. And you ask God, the maker of heaven and earth, to remind you of those truths. You do what Hebrews tells you to do in chapter 10. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. You remind yourself of the gospel, the whole story about God, and you base your confidence on that. When you do that, there is nothing silly about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are surrounded by mockers. Mockers from outside, mockers from within. We see true things about you ripped out of context and they seem silly. Help us set them back into the context of the big picture of your plan to save this world. Help us to remind ourselves of Jesus, that he's paid for our sins, that he died and rose to life in real history, that he's attested to not just by the Bible, but by pagan onlookers. Help us to have confidence in that. And when we feel down, when we feel threatened, not to run to others, but to run to him. Because we know that he will not let us go. And he is someone we can put our full trust in. Who are we putting our confidence in? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.